Well, we have the privilege of coming to the Word of God this morning. We're going to read, as we've done a couple of times, the bookending pillars of the Scriptures, Genesis and then Revelation. If you would, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis chapter 3, a familiar passage to many of us. Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, reminding you that this is immediately after the deception of the serpent, of Eve, the fall of Adam, and then the resulting gracious warfare that was instituted at that time. We'll read about the development of it then in Revelation chapter 12. Let's stand together. Genesis 3, a couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll read Revelation 12, 1 through 17. We won't read the entire verse 17. We'll stop halfway because there was a bad chapter division. But now listen now to God's holy, inspired, and powerful word from Genesis 3. After the Lord came to Adam and Eve in judgment and in mercy, He said, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now turn to Revelation chapter 12, that final capstone book of the Scriptures, Revelation 12, listen to 1 through 17. John writes for us, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is God's word for his people. May he bless it to our hearts. And let's pray together. Our blessed God, we do thank you today that deliverance comes from you, that you will be the shield of your anointed, that you were that for the Lord Jesus Christ, for even his great ancestor David, and you shall be that for all of your saints. We ask you to give us great insight now, that for the sake of your people, and especially for the sake of the glory of Christ, you would attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that the preacher would decrease as Christ himself increases, that he would be exalted in our eyes, and that we would stand firm in the faith in him, and so overcome by his blood. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you who have either been in the military world or familiar with it have ever heard the term the fog of war. Have you ever heard the term the fog of war? Well, what it describes is that for the line soldier, for the infantryman, for the lanyard puller artilleryman, for the engineer, for the cook, for the truck driver, for the people out in the front, when the war comes, when the battle rages, when the dust is everywhere, when the explosions are going off, when fear grips your heart, it is difficult to know exactly where you are and what is all going on around you. There can be great confusion, and things can get lost, as we say, in the fog of war. What really helps that given soldier in those periods of time, in whatever age he's fighting, is if he's been given a certain bit of information up at the highest level of strategizing, that he might know the big plan. What is this war about? Who are we fighting? Why are we fighting? How should I move? What should inform my tactics? Well, at the highest level, at least in this country, of military authority, is what you have called the Situation Room. It's where the president, the commander-in-chief, is briefed about things. And in order for you to get into that room, you have to have some special clearances. You have to have either a top-secret clearance or whatever is beyond top-secret so that you can actually see what is going on. Who are the real aggressors? Who are the real problems? What are the real strategies that we need to be successful in war? Well, dear congregation, this morning, we are brought into the Situation Room of heaven. We do not need to go through all of the intricate background checks to secure some sort of top or super top secret clearances, but we are here given, as it were, a spiritual clearance to see what is actually going on in this world. Who are the key players in this war? What is informing all of the conflicts that we've read about in these first 11 chapters? Now, if you're just picking up with us, or if you have forgotten where we've been over the last 7 or so months in the book of Revelation, in some sense, I pity you. I'm not going to go back over and start the entire series today. We would be here for too long. But I will let you know that we are in a transitional point. Chapter 12, verse 1, interlocking with the last verse of chapter 11, is a very important continental divide, if you will, in the book of Revelation. Everything in the first half has been very helpful. It's been describing the things that are going on earth. We have looked at three different sections, each of which are looking at the same exact events and time period, but from different perspectives. Chapter 12 marks two transitions. It marks a transition from cycle 3 to cycle 4 of 7, and it marks a transition from the first half of the book to the second half of the book. And so what you must understand to get some grasp of what we're looking at today in chapter 12, and this cycle will run through the beginning part of chapter 15, is that we're going now back to the beginning. We're going back specifically to the beginning where Christ came the first time incarnate. We'll be looking at some of those themes, and this will take us again through looking at various themes, various events, various pictures that will bring us then to his second coming again. We have already covered this ground before, but what we're going to see is that the things mentioned, some of the characters that we're vaguely familiar with or introduced to in the first half of the book, are going to come to the forefront. We're going to get, as I said, a kind of a spiritual clearance, or maybe if you prefer, a backstage pass to see what is actually going on. Why have these judgments been coming down upon the earth? Who is really behind the kings of the earth who are gathering together to fight against the Lord and His anointed and His people? How can His people endure? How is it that those sealed by the Lamb can defeat and be victorious over the hordes and the demons of the wicked one? How will these trumpets work out for the deliverance of God's people? How are God's actions going to come to glorious culmination? Well, those questions will be answered as we look in this second half. Now, a couple of notes to remind you of the broad purpose of this book. Remember that it was written to real people in a real place, in a real time, some almost 2,000 years ago. It is a book written to beleaguered saints, to encourage them, outnumbered saints, to strengthen them in the face of mounting opposition. The imagery of the book of Revelation is very critical. We do not interpret the book of Revelation in a literalistic way. The pictures are pictures. They are real pictures that John saw, but they communicate to us spiritual principles. Remember the image I've given you many times, that Revelation is like a tree planted in Old Testament soil, and it bears New Testament kingdom fruit. It's going to be colored by different things and nutrients and the soils of the Old Testament books, but it will bring forth the culmination of God's work in redemption. It's also like a monument with a spiral staircase. We're going around it and around it and around it. We're seeing the same thing, but as we go up, we're seeing the same thing from different perspectives. So what part of this monument, what fruit of this tree will we be able to enjoy this morning? Well, dear congregation, today what we're going to consider is this: that Satan's rage against Christ drives him to wage a fierce but futile war on the saints. Satan's rage against Christ drives him to wage a fierce but futile, remember both of those words, a fierce but futile war on the saints. And let me maybe unpack what I mean there by futile. By futile, I don't mean weak. I don't mean pointless. What I mean is that ultimately, Satan's great agenda, his great aims, will not come to the desired conclusion for him. God will frustrate his plans. God has been frustrating his plans because actually God rules over all things, Satan in particular. We're going to look at this passage this morning in four different points, all focusing around this theme of war. We're going to look at how this is an ancient war, how it is a spiritual war, how it is an ongoing war, and then how it is already a decided war. So as we look at how Satan's rage against Christ drives him to wage war, or a fierce but futile war on the saints, I want you to remember two things as we move through this. Two things. Always bring it back to this. There are two great implications from the grand truths we'll consider from chapter 12. Implication number one is that conflict, war, and suffering is absolutely certain and unavoidable for God's people. It is. And implication number two is that ultimate victory is certain for God's people, though not always apparent. Victory is always certain for God's people, though not always apparent. So let's look first then at this first point, the first six verses of this section. It's an ancient war. The first several verses introduce us to the great sides of this war. I was thinking about this title, the dragon versus the lamb. Perhaps, I wanted to emphasize the lamb as the leader, but perhaps I should have entitled it the dragon versus the woman. Because these are the two characters in particular to whom we are introduced at the beginning. John sees a great sign, and this section is really taken up with these seven different visions that John sees, these different pictures that he sees that will teach us something about this war. And he sees this great woman. Now, for those who are some students of somewhat contemporary events and those who continue to set dates, this woman is not some sort of constellation in the sky. This woman is not some specific person. But let's look at how this woman's described. She's clothed with the sun, The moon is under her feet. There is a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant with a child. Now, who or what is this woman? Remember, the imagery of the book. She is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She has stars on her head. Who's the last figure that we have heard about, or the preeminent figure we've heard about, who has similar celestial descriptions about him? Or when these pictures of the sun and the moon and the stars with an individual come to the fore, with whom is that person identified? And that the person identified, it's with Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, we see Christ and his face is shining like the sun, and he's glorious, and there are stars in his hand, those angels of the churches. It's Jesus with whom this woman is so closely identified. But the imagery should bring you back. This is part of that soil from the Old Testament coming through. Where do we have a picture in the Old Testament of someone or something with the sun and the moon and the stars? Children, do you remember some time ago when we were preaching through the book of Genesis and Joseph had a dream? And you remember Joseph's dream when the sun, the moon and the stars were bowing down to him? Who was represented in the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, it was Father Jacob, wasn't it? It was Mother Israel. It was the tribes of Israel. You see, what's represented here, who this woman is, first, it's Mother Israel. It's Old Testament, people of God, Israel, closely developed, closely identified with Christ. But as you see, the picture here develops that she gives birth to a male child. And this male child has a very specific and unique role and authority. And this child, as we see in a moment, is unmistakably Jesus Christ. Well, to whom was Jesus given? Well, it's the church. This woman from Revelation 12 is the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, the one Israel of God, the one church of God, all serving the Lord together, for whom Jesus was given. And I want you to notice something about her birth pangs. As the old covenant saints looked forward to the coming of Christ, they longed for him to come and they endured great sufferings. But look at this agony that she endured, the agony of giving birth. This is not regular birth agony. This is not a word used of that in the Bible for natural birth. This is the agony of deep, intense conflict. And this is the life of this woman, the people of God. Now, we're immediately then introduced to a second character, a sinister character. Children, a great red, seven-headed, ten-horned, crowned dragon. And when you think of a monster, this is the monster of all monsters. He is violent, which I believe is that picture that the red communicates. He is vastly and immensely powerful. Those seven heads, it shows great cunning and wisdom. The ten horns, horns being that picture of authority, and usually sinister authority, as we're talking about the apocalyptic literature. This is a massively powerful, cunning, wise beast. He has crowns upon his head, none his own. They're given to him, as we'll learn in the chapters to come. He is one who viciously persecutes the saints. You see that his great tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. Now, this is a scene that is brought to us straight again out of the book of Daniel. As Daniel, which is very much like the Old Testament book of Revelation, Daniel is given a vision in chapter 8, verse 10, where we read this, that this little horn, remember there's a connection here between this little horn and the dragon, the great beast here, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. This is a picture of how Satan, the great dragon, is waging war against the saints, and he has been in the past, and he will continue in the future, but his opposition mounted in a specific period of time. Children, listen to what happens. Imagine your mommy is ready to give birth to your new little brother or sister, and this great red dragon comes and he sets himself up, ready to devour this little child that is about to come out. Now, this literally happened, not with the dragon himself, but do you remember the story? At what event did this actually happen, where the male child was to be born and he just narrowly escaped the dragon's mouth. Who do you think it was who moved Herod's heart to seek to put to death the true king of the Jews? Who do you think it was that moved him to set forth the decree to murder those innocent little children, men, or little children, boys, ages 2 and under? This was a diabolical scheme, a satanic scheme to devour the male child. This is Satan waging war against Christ and his people. Which brings us to the third great character in this war, and that is the child himself. Now you might wonder as you look at verse 5 that she gave birth to a male child and his entire life and ministry is skipped over. Because John gives us this picture and moves immediately past this birth to the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child being caught up to God and to his throne. And the reason for that is the emphasis now of the ultimate and supreme victory that Jesus has over all of his opponents, over all of his opposition. And this Jesus, the language here from Psalm 2, is brought up to heaven. There he reigns and has been reigning from that time. But shortly thereafter, the woman flees. She flees into the wilderness. This is a special place prepared for her. You think of how the Israelite nation fled into the wilderness after being chased by Pharaoh, who himself is ascribed the title in the Old Testament as the great dragon who would attempt to destroy God's people. But God destroyed him and prepared a place in the wilderness to keep her safe. These 1260 days are brought up again. The last time we saw that exact figure was in chapter 11, where we learned that these two witnesses, standing for the witness of the entire church, they witnessed for 1260 days. This time in her wilderness wandering is a time of divine witness, of great suffering, but of divine protection. Just like Israel, just like Elijah, so the church lives. One writer says this, in other words, the time period symbolized in the 1260 days encompasses the church's ongoing experience of suffering and safety, of bold testimony and bitter trial, alienation in the desert, but nourishment from God, from the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven until the trauma that precedes his glorious return. These are the warning signs, the woman and the dragon, the woman led by and protected by the great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you one more thing about this ancient war. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. We read about it in Genesis 3:15. This is the war in full total war development that was initiated in the Garden of Eden. This is the war of the woman versus the serpent, of the serpent's seed versus the woman's seed, of Christ versus Satan, brought to dramatic crescendo in history and in time. The hatred of the dragon for the son and the woman has only continued to grow. But there is something that the saints can enjoy now. And we'll get to this a little bit more as we move onward. But the glorious thing for the saints now, and you'll see the importance of this, is that we're not looking forward for redemption to be accomplished. We're not looking forward for the perfect blood of the Lamb to be spilt. But we look back at its actual event finished. This is an ancient war. The warring signs, the woman and the dragon, the woman led by the Lamb. And though it's a war that's been going on for many millennia, in fact. But it's important for us, secondly, dear congregation, it's very important that you understand this, that this is a spiritual war, secondly. It's a spiritual war. It's a heavenly war. John sees that there's a war that arose in heaven, and he's starting to see what is going on beyond the pale of human vision, beyond the physical eye. What is actually going on? And here, John again draws almost exactly out of the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 10. He calls there on the name of Michael, the archangel who was waging war against the dragon, Michael and his angels, the dragon and their angels, and there's this great angelic fight. Michael was actually sent to Daniel back then, but he was hindered by the prince of Persia, this angelic battle. What does this mean? Well, we see the result of this war The result of the war, the actual effect of Michael and his angels overcoming, defeating the dragon and his angels, is that they are excommunicated from heaven. They are thrown out of heaven. But bear in mind, this is a war that is going on not at the very beginning of creation. It is a war that's going on at and around the time of Christ's incarnation and ministry. So what is going on here? Well, look how the dragon, first of all, is described. Verse 9, that great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. We get a bit of an inlet into who this great enemy of Christ in the church is. These titles are important. He's the sly, subtle deceiver. He is the great adversary. That's what Diabolos really means, devil. He is the great adversary. He's always bringing all of his forces against God and his people. But most importantly, his name is Satan. He is the accuser. He is the slanderer. He is the great, if you might want to take it this way, he is a great diabolical district attorney for sin. And he brings charge after charge after charge after charge against the people of God. And here's the cold reality. He has a case. He has a case, he has evidence, and he has reality on his side. He brings the charges of sin against you. He brought the charges of sin in the old covenant against God's people. Imagine this picture. Imagine God's saints being brought to him. We'll consider one. Think about Job. Think about Job, where Satan just kind of struts into the courts of heaven and he accuses God of wrongdoing. He accuses God of bribery of Job. Job wouldn't serve you. Job wouldn't serve you if you didn't give him all these things and give him a featherbed life. He's just a mercenary. He loves you for your things. Job, God says, is in your hand. Do to him as you will, just don't take his life. And Satan unleashes his forces against him, unleashes his fury against him. But God upholds him. But think of this. The great sinners of old, Moses, Solomon, David, Elijah, these great men, great sinners brought before the Lord, Satan could say, these people are sinners and they haven't had their sins paid for. And guess what? He has a case. Until the Lord Jesus accomplished his work. You see, this heavenly struggle came to a dramatic shift when Jesus actually accomplished the work of salvation. This is why, in verse 10, on the heels, or as they're watching the descent of Satan, the dragon, and his angels. This is why the great host cries out, I heard a loud voice in heaven. There's salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of Christ. It has come. There is a final, in the midst of history, event that has occurred. And the impact, the effect of this event, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus, was the expulsion of Satan from heaven, and is specifically his ability to come and to accuse the saints any longer. Isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? That the great adversary and accuser has no case anymore. Because the saints, from the greatest to the least, can point and say, look at Calvary's cross. Look at the blood that was shed. Satan, accuse all you want. Tempt all you want. Bring up all my sins all you want. Because you're right. But Christ has died. Christ has died. More than that, has risen again. There is an increase, don't you see, of warfare between the dragon and the woman, between the dragon and the lamb, even during the time of Christ's ministry. Don't you remember? All these demonic possessions and demonic activity that is nowhere seen in its intensity in the entire Bible. Why? Because he's waging war against Christ, but Christ overcomes. Because as he said, if you're casting out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Satan is cast out. His access, in a sense, to heaven is no longer what it was. His case has been removed from him, and all he has left is raging war against God's people. This is why those who are in heaven can be blessed. Verse 11 tells us that they're there and they're able to, or verse 12, that they dwell with the Lord. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Those themes will come up later, as you'll see. For the devil has come down to you, and his time is short. Satan's time is short. Understand something about this. As Satan rages his war, his fierce but futile war against the saints, it is a war that has a specific and ever-approaching terminus point. One writer says this, that Satan's power on earth is terrifyingly real to believers. Don't ever underestimate that. Don't overestimate it either. Satan's power on earth is terrifyingly real to believers, but this is not because he is triumphant. It is because he knows that he is beaten and has a short time. And so the strategy of the great enemy of God and his people is to destroy as many people as he can in the time given to him. But understand this, as it is a spiritual war, and though the body he may kill, the Lord God Almighty and his Son has secured the eternal security and assurance of his people. And though their bodies may fall, as many have, their souls will remain safe and their bodies one day will rise again. That's why it's so critical that you understand this is a spiritual war, because if you physically fail, if you physically die, that doesn't mean Satan has won. Well, a third point for us this morning to consider is the third one that I have for us, verses 13 through 17, that it is an ongoing war. This is not a thing that is isolated to a certain part of history. Children, if you studied history, hopefully you're learning about different wars. And usually our history books tell us that this war began with such and such an event, as far as historians can pin it to one thing, and it ended at such and such a treaty, at such and such a place. But this war has begun in the Garden of Eden, and it will continue until Christ's enemies are all put under his feet. And I want you to think about two things about this ongoing war. And the first is this, that this is a war now against the church. This is a satanic war against the church. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Because he cannot destroy Christ, because he cannot erase the work of Christ, he focuses and concentrates all the efforts of his warring against Christ's church. This is the raging pursuit, the hatred that emanates from him. This is what is ultimately behind, as I mentioned earlier, Herod. This is what is ultimately behind, get this now, this is what's behind societies, cultures, places, rulers who hate Christ and hate his church. This is why you should not feel surprised when you see opposition against God's people. When you see infringements of rights, when you see changes in constitutions, when you see dictatorial, totalitarian rulers bringing down their iron fist against God's people, it's because ultimately what is working under the hand of God is Satan against God's people. But lest you be discouraged, lest you think that this somehow takes away from the victory of Christ, in the midst of and through the entire duration of this war, the saints are afforded and given from on high divine protection. Look at verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Again, that's the same duration as the 1260 days. And don't you remember the language of the Exodus? When the enemies of God and his people chased after them, and as God describes it and Moses recounts it in his song in Exodus 15, or when God talks about it in Exodus 19, he says, I bore you up on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. I brought you to the place of my habitation. This phrase, time, times, and half a time, it goes back again to the book of Daniel. It's a time where God's people suffer bitterly, but witness boldly for the sake of Christ. So you see all of these different time periods, they're referring to the same thing, where God's people are being persecuted, but they're standing firm in faith, witnessing to Christ, holding fast to His Word, supernaturally and gloriously protected. But this is a war in another way as well. It's not simply a war against the church. But if you don't remember anything else in terms of a practical application, I want you to get the big principles, but in terms of practical application, please, please, please take this home with you. Look at verse 15. The serpent, remember that, he's first introduced to us as the dragon. But now there's a shift, there's an intentional shift. He's turned to the serpent, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to her help. What does this mean? Well, in the book of Revelation, when a figure opens up its mouth and something proceeds from it, it's always referring to the words of that individual. Think about Christ, for example. Christ opens his mouth. What came out of his mouth, children? Do you remember? It was a sharp, double-edged sword. It's the Word of God. Well, here, in great contrast to the Word of God, is this flood that comes from the serpent's mouth. What does the serpent do? He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He is a false teacher. And what the serpent is seeking to do is drown the woman. It's a war against the church, yes. But specifically, listen, it is a war against the truth. He seeks to flood her with false teaching, to bury her, to sweep her away in a current of falsehood, in a waterfall of error. That's what he's seeking to do. And note this, false teaching has been and will always be far more destructive to the church than physical persecution. When Christians are struck down, the Lord builds them up. But lampstands are not taken away because of persecution. The Lord sustains His people. Lampstands are taken away. Witness is taken away because of a compromise in doctrine. Because of a capitulation to cultural pressures. Think about this image. It was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their own different ways who were leading a false teaching rebellion against God's chosen leaders, and their bodies, some were burned and some had the earth actually literally open up and swallow them to show they were false teachers. When the false prophet Balaam was seeking to destroy God's people along with Balak, the wicked king, there in the midst, God raises up a Phinehas to bring the plague to a close. You see, there's a Moses, there's a Phinehas, there's an Elijah. There are always God's true prophets waging war against this flood of false teaching. And let me tell you this, right now as you sit here this morning, this flood is washing over not only this world, but this country, this place. You are being told, the waters are splashing up into your homes and upon your feet and upon your souls, telling you that to be attractive to the world, become like the world. That in order to be an effective Christian, you must be an accommodating Christian. We don't need, these are battles that were fought 100 years ago in this country. You don't need to affirm the virgin birth. That doesn't matter. That's weird. You don't need to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. You don't need to believe in a resurrection. Just be nice to people. You don't need to talk about sin. It offends people. Rivulets, creeks, streams of false teaching. All of them. Every one of them. And I tell you, the current is strong in them. Compromised, you will be swept away. You will be swept away in a flood of error. The reality is, Satan, the serpent, the deceiver, is seeking to do this today. Understand, the war against the church comes, yes, with physical oppression. But it also comes with intense falsehood and deception. So you must hold fast to that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Give heed to the Word of God. And as you see the seeds of doubt sown in your own heart and mind, bring them to Christ. Bring them to the light of God's Spirit. And remember that Jesus Christ is the truth. No matter what pundits say, no matter what princes say, no matter what presidents say, whoever it is, that this is the foundation upon which you must stand or you will fall. It's an ongoing war against the church and against the truth. But finally, dear saints, I want you to see a few verses I've skipped over on purpose. As we look at this last point where it would be mostly our application section of this sermon, that this war is a decided war. Those sitting in the situation room have not an ounce, not a grain, not a little bit of sand of doubt about its outcome. They know, because God knows, because Jesus has secured it. I want you to see a few things. Why is this a decided war? First of all, look back at verse 10. If you look back at verse 10, what you see is something final, something actual has happened. Satan has been cast down and has been cast out. As I said, he no longer has that access that he had before. He no longer has the grounds for the accusations against God's people. Here's where this comes into your life in intense, practical ways. How many of you, even this past week, even this morning, yesterday, how many of you have failed? How many of you have sinned? How many of you have been harsh with your wives, have been angry with your children, have been foolish and disrespectful to your parents, have said things you shouldn't have said, have looked at things you shouldn't have looked at, have failed to live in a way that glorifies Christ? That's the one that gets all of us. And the temptations and the accusations come. And they are cloaked with such truth. Oh, God deserves better than you. You're not good enough, and you're not. It's true. But you should wallow in your misery, or your sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He brings these accusations before you. What do you do? What do you do? Do you wallow in self-pity? Do you wallow in guilt? Do you think, no, God would never have a sinner like me? That's where that song that we sing from time to time, so beautiful. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of the guilt within, what should you do? Upward. Upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. You answer the accusations of Satan that have no ground any longer with the blood of Christ. This is what Satan used to be able to do with great intensity and ferocity. But we have that great passage in Romans 8 that says, Who can bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one, because Jesus died. The answer is no one, because even more than that, Christ arose from the dead. Answer the accusations of Satan, the groundless accusations of Satan, with the blood of Christ. And remember, he is not a sovereign creature. He can only do what God allows. Satan is cast down and out. It's a decided war. Second point, look at verse 11 for this decided war. You have to understand that the saints have conquered already in Christ. The saints have conquered already in Christ. There's nothing left to uncertainty. This is in the past. They have conquered, it says in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Well, the irony of this, it's the most unusual means. Through the death of the Lamb, through the pouring out of his life, through his death and weakness, God's people actually overcome. Here's where it connects with the last point. You plead the blood of Christ. You hold fast to the blood of Christ. You hold fast to the Lamb. And you will overcome. You leave the Lamb. You will be destroyed. And this leads you to that otherworldly perspective where you can love not your life, even unto death. And though the body he may kill, God's truth abideth still, because his kingdom is forever, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a decided war, dear congregation. Do not fear. Do not fear. And finally, It's a decided war. Because if you look down at verse 17, you will find that God sustains his saints. The dragon became furious with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's us. That's the church now. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is how God sustains his people. Those who keep his commands, those who live by spirit-enabled obedience, those who live in that distinct way of holiness. You will face temptations daily, hourly. You must hourly, daily look to Jesus. He will sustain his people. He will uphold them in obedience. And you must bear witness to the same. Do you understand, dear congregation, do you understand that you are in war this day? We've thought about this theme very much through this book. This is what the book is about. It's the great war between Christ and the dragon, between the Lamb and the dragon. Do you ever give way to fear? Look to heaven and overcome by the blood of the Lamb, who was slain but is alive. Do you feel tempted to succumb to temptation? To hear the accusations of the wicked one. Remember the story of Joshua. The story of Joshua the high priest and Zechariah, who there was wearing filthy garments and Satan brought it forward. What did the Lord do? The Lord removed those filthy garments and he replaced them with glorious, beautiful garments so that he might continue his priestly service. Remember that you have a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you lazy about this war? Understand that those in a flood who would not push against it will be swept away. Be encouraged to look to this Lamb, to stand in strength, to fight. And dear congregation, know this, you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we plead with you for grace. Because the battle rages, it is real, it is total, and we often fail to see it. We pray you'd forgive us for our failure and our neglect, for our inability, it seems, in our hearts to stand and fight in the day of war. But we thank you that we have a great captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and has conquered. We thank you that our victory is in him and secure. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, even as we've been taught to pray, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, even the evil one. Lord, wake up our slumbering hearts and minds, that we would remember that this is a war to be fought, and the end deals with eternity and even the glory of Christ. So let us stand in him. Give us strength, we pray. That we might stand in this day, and after having done all, we would stand firm in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.